A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. Very good. Very good job. Learning the letters of the alphabet is the first step to learning how to read. And that's because letters are the building blocks of words. You put letters together to make words. If I just list the letters G, O, D, well, that's just a list of letters. But if I put them together in a word, we know that word as God. And words are the building blocks of sentences. So when we put words together, we can use that word God in a simple sentence that is very meaningful. We could say, God loves you. Now, reading is a very important skill to learn for many reasons. But the most important reason was recognized by the early American Puritans. The New England Primer, which was a basic Puritan text for education, included a poetic verse for children that begins this way. Though I am young, a little one, if I can speak and go alone, then I must learn to know the Lord and learn to read his holy word. Why is reading important? Because you get to know the Lord as you read his holy word. Now, children, here's another question. What book is God's holy word? The Bible, right? It is the Bible. You know, the most important reason for you to learn to read is that so you can one day read the Bible and in that way get to know the Lord better and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you already know how to read, I hope you regularly spend some time reading the Bible in order to get to know God better. And if you've not yet learned to read, I hope that will motivate you so that you can look forward today to the day when you can read the Bible for yourself. Now, I mentioned all of that to introduce Psalm 119. Now, while we will only be looking at the first stanza of this psalm today, we should begin by considering the psalm as a whole. And there are two things you might notice immediately about this psalm. First of all, it's long. It's the longest psalm in the Psalter, and at 176 verses, it is the longest chapter in the Bible. But second, and perhaps not so obviously, it is an alphabet psalm. Now, if you haven't done so already, I want you to open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, okay? I'll give you a moment to find it. Now, in most Bibles, you will find a strange word that appears before the first verse. Do you all see that? What is that word? Somebody say it out loud. Aleph, right. Aleph, not a word you use often, is it? It's actually the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some translations, my Bible, even prints the Hebrew letter there. It looks something like an X. So if you have that in your Bible, that is the Hebrew letter Aleph. Now, look a little further on and tell me what word appears before verse 9. Beth. Now, actually, the H is not pronounced. Sorry, Mrs. Davis, this is not your personal stanza. It's actually pronounced Bet, not Beth. But that's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, just one more time, look down to verse 16, and what word appears above that? Gimel. I like that word, Gimel. It's kind of like Gimli. That is the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel is how you say A, B, C in Hebrew. Now, the English alphabet that our children recited has 26 letters. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And Psalm 119 has 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 22 stanzas has 8 verses, and the first word of each of those verses begins with the corresponding letter of the stanza. So if our English translation captured this poetic feature, the first word in each of the first 8 verses would begin with the letter A.
And the first word in each stanza of the next stanza would begin with, each sentence of the next stanza would begin with the letter B, etc. Until we got down to the final stanza where the first word of each verse would begin with the letter Z, which probably would be pretty hard to do in English, coming up with eight sentences that begin with the letter Z. Now this would be immediately apparent upon seeing the text, and in ancient Hebrew culture, even upon hearing the text. Now, there's also a yellow insert. Pull out your yellow insert. This is a little odd, I know. We're going to read this together. No, actually, we're not going to read this together. This gives you the first three stanzas of Psalm 119 in Hebrew. And I printed this out for one reason, because I want you to see how this works with the letters in the different stanzas. So if you look at that first stanza, it has Aleph at the top. Now, the important thing to know is that Hebrew reads from right to left, not from left to right. So if you look under where it says Aleph and you look down, every one of those lines begins with that little X figure that is the word, the letter Aleph, except for the third from the bottom, and that's just because that goes with the line before, and when I formatted it, it jumped down. But each of those lines begins with that same Hebrew letter. And then you get to the next stanza, Bet, and if you look down there, you'll see the very same letter, Bet, is the very first letter in each line of that stanza. Next, we come to Gimel, and you see the same thing. The same letter begins each line. And think of the fact that this goes on for 22 stanzas, all the way from Aleph to Tau, which is the equivalent of our A to Z. Now, this pattern is called an alphabet acrostic, and it's not unique to this psalm. Several shorter psalms employ this structure, as does the entire short book of Lamentations. Lamentations changes letters every three verses. Well, why does the psalmist use this structure for this particular psalm? Well, one answer is that it is a mnemonic device. That is, it aids memory. If you had to memorize a poem that had 22 stanzas, it would help to know that each stanza had exactly eight lines, and that each line in the stanza began with the same letter, and those stanzas would track from A to Z. That would help you in the memorization process. Now, we live in a culture that is based on the printed word. But the ancient Hebrew culture was oral and oral. That is, it was based more upon hearing and speaking. Very few people would have actually had access to a printed text. And while memorizing a long psalm like Psalm 119 might seem nearly impossible for us, it was not so for them. And this alphabet acrostic pattern was helpful in memorizing this psalm. Beyond that, and even more importantly, I think, the structure serves the content. And this is the case with all the literary features in Scripture. You know, we have a number of poetic features in the book of Psalms. We have various genres in Scripture. In every case, form serves the primary function of conveying meaning. Well, what is the meaning? What is the content of Psalm 119? We can begin to understand that a bit by noting that there are eight synonyms that function as key words throughout. You know, whenever you study a brief portion of Scripture, one of the first things to look for is to see, are there any words that are used repeatedly? Because if there's a word that's used over and over, most likely that's a helpful word for understanding the meaning of that passage, and they're often called key words. Well, there are eight such words in Psalm 119. Of course, English translations of them vary a bit, but they're mostly close to these. These are the words: law, word, judgment, testimony, command, statute, precept, and saying. And while all these words have their own nuances, they all have to do with God's word and his instructions to his people. And every stanza of Psalm 119 contains at least six of these words. That's why we know they're key words. Every single stanza has at least six. A few have all eight. clearly the main theme of the psalm is God's word to his people and our response to it. Now, what could be a more appropriate literary structure to advance this theme than an alphabet acrostic that emphasizes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet? You see, Psalm 119 is an A to Z reflection on the marvel of God's word that comes to us in the letters and the words of Scripture. Now, given the common theme of the stanzas, there is some sense of repetition throughout Psalm 119, but there's a great deal of variety as well. Today, we're going to consider the first stanza, that is verses 1 through 8, and from time to time, we're going to come back to some other stanzas and treat them as our psalm of the month, for this is a very rich psalm reflecting upon the word of God. We're going to explore our verses today under two headings. The first is blessing pronounced on the obedient, blessing pronounced on the obedient, verses 1 through 3, and secondly, personal commitment to obedience, in verses 4 through 8. Blessing pronounced on the obedient, personal commitment to obedience, and then after working through the passage, we'll have some reflection on applying it to ourselves in our day. We begin then with blessing pronounced on the obedient. We read in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the way of Yahweh." Now, the opening words of this very long psalm harken back to the opening words of the whole Psalter. How does the book of Psalms begin? Well, in the very first psalm, it begins with these words, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." And we see similarity in both vocabulary and themes in these two passages. They both begin with the same Hebrew word, ashrei, which means blessed or happy. They both employ the image of walking to refer to a way of living. They both link the righteous with the law of Yahweh. In Psalm 1, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but meditates on God's law. In Psalm 119, the blessed man walks in God's law. The meaning is essentially the same. And we come to our first key word of Psalm 119 in the word translated here, law. The Hebrew word is Torah. It's one of those Hebrew words that you may have heard before. It has a range of meanings. It can refer to what we usually think of as law, that is the rules and the commandments that God gives to his people. It can also be used as a shorthand way to refer to the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch in the Hebrew Bible, that is called the Torah. And it literally means teaching or instruction, which may be sort of the broad meaning that is in view throughout this psalm. And of the eight key words in this psalm, Torah is mentioned first and is mentioned the most frequently. So this is probably the most important key word of Psalm 119. And in a sense, verse 1 serves as a summary of the entire psalm. Blessing comes to those who are undefiled or blameless. And who are these people? Well, they are those who walk according to the instruction of Yahweh. And note the use of the covenant name of God in that first verse, as I've often pointed out, when you see that word Lord in all capital letters, that is the covenant name Yahweh. And this reminds us that Psalm 119 is not a self-help textbook. You know, if you go to a major bookstore, you will find a huge section with a sign over that says self-help. Because that's what we Americans are all about. We think we can always pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can always help ourselves face and get through whatever we're dealing with. But you see, Psalm 119 is not challenging us to muster all our self-effort for righteous living. From the very beginning, it calls us to see our lives in covenant relationship with God. And this puts our obedience in the context of the grace of God, who lovingly leads us in the path of blessing. Now, to be blameless doesn't mean to be perfect. Rather, the one who walked in the way of God's Torah sought to avoid sin, but also knew how to go to God for forgiveness when he did sin.
And what did God give to convey that message? Well, he gave the sacrificial system. This was part of his instruction. It taught his grace in forgiveness, anticipating the provision of effectual forgiveness through the final substitutionary sacrifice that came with the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, the picture here of undefiled, of blameless living under the old covenant anticipates what John says about living under the new covenant in 1 John 2:1. John writes this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We don't want to sin, but we know that we will, and when we do, we turn to the Lord. Life in covenant with God means divine instruction in the paths of righteousness as well as the provision of forgiveness for when we depart from that path. Now, modern people often chafe at the very mention of law or of any teaching that calls them to submit to the authority of another. But the Christian, by way of contrast, receives God's instruction as his loving gift to us. If you view God's word as more of a burden than a blessing, well, I suggest you spend some time meditating in Psalm 119, asking the Lord to give you the heart of the psalmist toward divine teaching. That's something we see throughout this psalm. Now we come to a second beatitude, a second pronouncement of blessing in verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And the second key word of the psalm is this word translated testimonies. It relates to the idea of bearing witness or testifying. Here it refers to what God bears witness to about himself, his truth, and his requirements. Now blessing, we're told, comes to those who keep his testimonies. And this word keep has the sense of guarding something with fidelity, keeping, observing. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy 33:9 for keeping the covenant. And in Psalm 78:7 for keeping the commandments. And this is not some kind of dry legalism. Far from it. Note how the parallelism of this verse works. Remember, the most basic feature of Hebrew poetry is two lines that are in parallel that some way inform one another. Well, verse 2 reads, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." To be faithful to God's testimony about himself, his truth, and his requirements is how we seek him with our whole hearts. See, this is about loving relationship in which we seek God. And we seek God by honoring his revelation in our lives. And the question I pose to you, and I pose it the same to myself, is this. Do you seek God with your whole heart? Are you pursuing that relationship? Is your relationship with God the most important thing in your life? Well, we seek God with our whole hearts when we obey him as an act of worship for who he is and an act of gratitude for what he has done for us. And this is what Jesus is talking about in John 14:15, which we read as our gospel lesson. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now note the order there. First of all, we don't earn God's love by our obedience. No, we don't work our way to God. What we do is we demonstrate our love for the one who first loved us by walking in obedience to his testimony. See, our obedience is simply a life of gratitude for God's grace. And then verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. This is another way to say what we've heard in the first two verses. Those who seek God wholeheartedly do no iniquity. Now, as we've already said, this does not mean they are without any sin. The verb here is in the perfect tense, indicating consistent activity. And it means this. The life of the believer is not characterized by sin. A believer is not someone who would be observed by the watching world who would just dismiss him, there goes that sinner. Because you're characterized by all the wrongdoing in your life. No, the believer walks in God's ways. That's what characterizes him. That's the desire of his heart. He doesn't do so perfectly, but he does so genuinely. And it's something that truly sets him apart
from those in the world.
Now, the radical teaching of Psalm 1, 1 and 2, and Psalm 119, 1 through 3, is that the path to happiness is loving obedience to God. Now, that's a far cry from rugged American individualism, or what I call the Frank Sinatra syndrome, you know, I did it my way. The call of Scripture is to submit our ways to His ways so that we find the blessing that comes through obedience. And think about how much perfect sense this makes. God made us. God knows what is best for us. God wants what is best for us. God has revealed what is best for us. Truly, the pathway to true happiness is faith and obedience to God, who has spoken to us this way in His Word. He made us. He knows what is for our best. Well, this leads naturally to the next portion of this stanza and the theme, personal commitment to obedience, in verses 4 through 8. Now, up to this point, the psalmist has been speaking in the third person, making general statements about the path to divine blessing. But now he begins to address God directly in light of his personal situation. Verse 4, note, now he's speaking directly to the Lord. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And as you might guess, this word precepts is the third key word of this psalm that we encounter here. It is a noun. It occurs only in the book of Psalms. A commentator, Alan Ross, explains its meaning. It is connected to the idea of an overseer who is responsible to appoint and carry out the destiny of the people. It points, therefore, to God's instruction that give attention to details in the care and development of God's people. Or as another scholar put it, God's precepts are the detailed applications of His truth to life. See, God's commands reach down to the details of our lives. And we are to be obedient to Him, not in just some general way, but in the details of our daily living. And in verse 4, the psalmist acknowledges God has given such precepts. And next he turns to express what his response to them should be. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Statutes, another key word, fourth key word of the psalm. It's related to a verb that means to engrave. And it thus pictures God's teaching as if it were carved in a rock. Now, that's a picture of permanence. And you know, this literally was the form that a portion of God's law took when the Ten Commandments were carved into the tablets of stone that were later placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, God's teaching is permanent. God is unchanging, and His teaching is unchanging. Now, we recognize that its application will vary. Not all of the commandments given to Israel apply to us in a direct way. It's okay for us, for example, to eat shellfish. There was a reason why God gave those laws to His people at that time. But even those laws give us principles that we can study, understand, and learn how to apply. And the New Testament is the guide for how we apply the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, we understand what portions of God's law have been fulfilled in Christ and have passed away in a specific sense, and which are ongoing. And that moral law, the reflection of God's character, is permanent. It's unchanging. It is as if it is engraved in stone. And the psalmist's longing is that his ways be directed to observe God's statutes. Such obedience is the desire of his heart, which prompts me to ask another question. Is such obedience the desire of your heart? Is such obedience the desire of my heart? What is it that we long for? Now, again, we're not talking about some dry legalism, but about a loving relationship with God that transforms the desires of our hearts so that we do long to obey Him and we love to obey Him. And if we live like this, we're told we will be blessed. And it continues in verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Yes, commandments is the fifth key word of the psalm. It's the The same word is translated in my translation down in verse 8 as statutes.
It's related to a verb that means inscribe, as when a ruler marks out boundaries that cannot be crossed.
And in this context, the noun emphasizes the legally binding statutes, the boundaries that God places on his people. We know those boundaries come sometimes in those commands that begin, "Thou shalt not." There are lines that we are not to cross, boundaries we are not to transgress if we are to be obedient to God's law. And what the psalmist declares is that if he keeps God's commandments, if that is the basic mindset and character of his life, then he won't be ashamed when he looks into them. You know, if he's out committing adultery and then he reads, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he's filled with shame. Obedience will keep him from the shame of disobedience, whether that is his own internal shame or the shame of others that see him go astray. Now, we do need to remember that one of the blessings of God's law is that it reveals our sin when we fail to keep it. That's a gift. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. He wouldn't have known his own sin of coveting if he had not read in the law, "Thou shalt not covet." And when God's law convicts us of sin, it is a blessing if we allow that conviction to drive us to Christ in repentance and the finding forgiveness in him. So shame does have a good purpose in that way. But you know what the psalmist says? You know, it's even better to avoid that shame just by walking in obedience. Isn't that better? So that when you can read a command in God's law, you're not instantly struck with that conviction, because in that case, in a general way, by God's grace, you have been walking in accord with that particular statute. And so walking in obedience helps us avoid the shame that comes to us through the convicting power of God's law. Then verse 7, "I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." There's the word judgments. It's the sixth of the eight key words. It's the last one that we're going to meet in this stanza. And this word refers to God's decisions that concern right and wrong and put into execution the righteousness of God. And the nuance here is it points out how God's commandments are expressions of his righteousness. The law, the absolutes of right and wrong, are not something that exist above God to which he has to conform himself. No, they flow from God because God is righteous. And so the commandments that he gives are an expression of that righteousness. And that's what this word translated judgment is about. And the psalmist says that when he learns God's righteous judgments, he will praise him with uprightness of heart. And this means that when he lives in obedience, he will praise God. Or to turn it around, true praise comes from an obedient believer. Now, you know that nobody walks through those doors and comes into a service of worship here in a state of spiritual perfection, apart from that which is in which we are counted righteous in Christ. But in terms of our own personal living, we have not arrived. We are all sinners dependent upon God's grace. But if your life throughout the week has been characterized by sin, if you are heedlessly seeking sin rather than seeking God, then your praises on Sunday are likely to ring hollow. God wants you to know the blessings that come in covenantal relationship with him, and that relationship calls you to obedience. Now, there are two opposite dangers here that we need to avoid. On the one hand, we must not so emphasize obedience that life becomes a barren legalism before a faceless deity. That we're just checking off boxes without really understanding this in relationship with our loving God. We don't want to have that kind of legalism. On the other hand, we must not so emphasize grace that we miss out on the blessings and happiness that only come to those who are lovingly obedient to the Lord.
And it is because the psalmist understands the path to blessing and happiness that he declares at the beginning of verse 8, I will keep your statutes. You see, this is how he longs to live with his whole heart. And then he adds at the end of verse 8, oh, do not forsake me utterly. Well, this cry seems a bit out of accord with what went before. It actually anticipates some later statements in Psalm 119, which suggest he is in some kind of difficulty from which he needs the Lord's deliverance. But I think we maintain the meaning when we phrase the same thing in the positive statement, spoken to God, oh, be with me always. And that's the desire of his heart. It's not obedience for the sake of obedience. It's not law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping. It's being in that loving relationship with God, and what he wants more than anything else is for God to be with him always. And you know, that was the heart of the promise of the covenant, wasn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people. He will be with us. He will never depart from us. The psalmist is confident that as he walks in the path of obedience, which of course includes repenting when he sins, he will know the joy of God's presence and his protective care. Now, we've dug somewhat deeply into these verses, and I don't want you to lose the big picture amidst all the details, okay? It's not important that you remember every nuance of those six key words that we encountered. I suggest rather that you think of them like this. Each of those words reflects one aspect of God's instruction. They are like facets on a diamond. And while each reflects glory in a different way, together they contribute to the beauty of that one gemstone. God's word, God's law, God's instruction is beautiful to the believer. It is so rich that it takes all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet used over and over again to unpack it. It is a loving gift from the Creator to those made in his image with whom he has bound himself in covenant love. Walking in God's ways is the way to know God's blessing. Well, earlier I read a portion of a poem from the old New England Primer to stress the importance of children learning to read God's Word. I want to read a section near the end of that very same poem because I think it serves as a fitting application of the first stanza of Psalm 119 and its teaching about God's Word. So listen to this poem and think of this as the prayer of your heart to God in response to what we have studied. Give me true faith in Christ my Lord, obedience to his holy word. No word is in the world like thine. There's none so pure, sweet, and divine. From thence let me thy will behold and love thy word above fine gold. Make my heart in thy statutes sound and make my faith and love abound. Lord, circumcise my heart to thee and nothing in this world above thee. Let me behold thy pleased face and make my soul to grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Christ and of his word. Let us pray.